Thank you, Mark. Father, finding your place in Daniel, unless when we finish our lessons, you just get up and leave your open Bible on the seat. I ought to come in here and check on that once in a while, see what goes on. But while you're finding that, what will the marriage supper of the Lamb be like? Have you ever given much thought to that? We don't have a lot of direction on it in the Word of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Are we going to eat in eternity? We won't need to eat to stay alive, like we need to eat 12 times a day these days to stay alive. But what all will be entailed in the marriage supper of the Lamb? Interesting, I hate to say speculation, but as I said, we don't have much teaching on it. But is there going to be food served? How can you have a supper without having food being served? It's interesting, back in Genesis chapter 18, there Abraham prepared a lunch for the Lord. The Lord didn't need to eat. And it must have taken quite a while to prepare the lunch, didn't it? Those were pre-microwave oven days. And it said Abraham went out and selected an animal out of the flock, and then it had to be killed, and it had to be dressed, and the meat had to be cooked. And the Lord sat there under the shade of the tree and waited until Abraham gave him something to eat, which the Lord didn't need, you see. But I've often speculated about it, and my doctor, who is a believer, says, you know, we Christians are our own worst enemies when it comes to eating. He says, in our local assemblies, there's always a reason why we need to have a party. You know, somebody's going away, somebody's going to have an anniversary, a party, a bridal shower, or whatever. We can always find, say, Andrew Jackson's wedding anniversary, we celebrate. Celebrate that. And he says, and it's usually held after the night meeting, and here we have all kinds of finger food and homemade stuff, and usually it's of the dessert variety, and then we go home and go to bed, never work it off. He says, I think if anybody came with just a great big platter of fresh fruit, we'd take them out in the parking lot and stone them to death. We're our own worst enemies. But this is quite normal, isn't it, when Christians get together? Hey, I'd like to have you come over and talk to me some evening. I don't have time to do that. Well, come for supper. Okay, I'll be there. But for years, I've taken great comfort in one of those wonderful 3:16 combinations. And this is in Leviticus. Leviticus 3:16, all the fat is the Lord's. And I like that. You see, the bigger you are, the more spiritual you are. That's Morgan's translation. Anyway, you can always find something in the Bible to prove what you want to prove, isn't it? The people that come and knock at your door do this all the time. They mix up the dispensations and all this different stuff. When my brother and I were just young fellows, Dad says, just because somebody quotes Scripture to you, don't you believe that this is the will and the way of God? And then Dad would quote, lying lips are an abomination unto the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble. And it didn't sound right. And Dad would quote that and punish us if we did lie, you see. It didn't, but every word of it was Scripture. You can prove anything you want to if you mix up phrases and verses and whatever, you see, this sort of thing. So, what was I going to talk on tonight? We need to go back now here into Daniel and finish something we started this morning hour. And we talked about the ABCs of Daniel's life and talk about role models. Daniel is a good one. Talked about the ABCs. We found the first A was availability. He inserted himself into this problem, especially since he was personally involved in it. And the chief executioner, Arioch, you remember, came to execute Daniel and his three companions and all the Chaldeans and the soothsayers and astrologers, and everybody of that particular department were all going to be executed because they weren't any good anymore. And so Daniel said, well, as long as I'm going to be executed, I think I have a right to know why I'm going to be executed, which is absolutely logical. The availability to insert himself into the situation, and you and I try to be available to people, not only unsaved people, but saved people. There's a lot of saved people who have a lot of problems these days. And they get discouraged, and they get despondent, and they begin to think nobody cares for them, and all these other sorts of things. And you remain sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit to know these things. There's a man in the chapel down in Waynesville, North Carolina, and you might come in with a smiling face, just bubbling over and this sort of thing, and he can look at you and say, what's troubling you today? And I asked one of the other men, one of the other elders there, and I said, how does he have the ability to get past the shining face and the smiling face to know that you really have an aching heart? And the other elder says, he reads people's eyes. You can't hide your eyes, you see. He reads people's eyes. And he always calls up at just the right time when you have a particular problem. So that was Daniel. And then we notice not only A, availability, but then we notice B, behavior. His behavior to do these sorts of things, to recognize that very often there are situations in which the world cannot help at all. And these things are rampant in these days of 1999. To recognize that this is beyond man's help. This has to be God's help, you see. And Daniel inserts himself in there. And then we noted that also he went to his three friends and got them engaged with him in a prayer ministry for these things. And we noted those in verse 14, we read, then Daniel, verse 16, then Daniel, verse 17, then Daniel, verse 19, then Daniel, which then brings you to verse 24, which we didn't look at this morning hour, therefore Daniel. Now, if you would take time to note these four then Daniels, we'd see that he's building up a situation here. It's leading somewhere. And after you have four then Daniels, it's only natural that you have a therefore Daniel. Because these things have been done, and these things have been followed, and these things have been built up. Therefore, this is the result. And bless your hearts, it works, doesn't it? It works today, 1999. It works today. Well, anyway, that was the situation there. He gets them all involved in this sort of a thing. Now, not only did he get them involved in a prayer ministry in these their Daniels, but I wanted to point you also to the last verse of that chapter, which is verse 49. Then Daniel, you add that one if you want to. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Daniel, Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. I bring this out because this is something that you and I are responsible for when we ask people to pray for us or for situations. If you involve someone in a prayer ministry, this person has a right to know how the answer to prayer came out. You have a responsibility to involve all those people that you ask to pray and keep a list if you have to, but then when God answers your prayer, tell these people how the thing ended up. That's your responsibility. Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were selected by the Holy Spirit to go off on a missionary journey. And when they had done the work, they came back again to the same chapel in Antioch and gave a report. This we expect. And when you ask people to do a prayer ministry for you, they have also the privilege of knowing how that thing came up. A man said to me one time, Phil, I bet you pray for dead people. Well, the only thing that I could come close to was Paul tells about some people who are baptized in the name of the dead. That's as close as I could get to what the guy was talking about. He said, no, I'm not talking about that. But he says, you get a phone call, you get a letter, you get somebody saying, pray for so-and-so, she's desperately ill. And that's the last thing they ever tell you. And you keep praying for this person. Now, in the meantime, either that person has been healed or the Lord has taken that person home to be with himself. But you don't know. So you're praying for someone who's already in glory. Have you ever wondered what the Lord does for those prayers? The Lord must have a constant job of sorting out our prayers and putting them into the right compartment. Because we don't know the end of the story. Dear brother down our way, thought a lot of thought a lot of Montgomery Brown, a former missionary to Japan. And at prayer meeting, he would invariably pray for our dear brother in Japan, Montgomery Ward. And he'd never catch it. And after the meeting, his wife or somebody, whoever could get to him first, said, you know, J.C. Penney's going to ask for equal time. And he'd look at them and say, what's the matter with you? Oh, did I pray for Montgomery Ward again? Yes, you sure did. Now, what's the Lord going to do with that prayer? He meant Montgomery Brown. So he takes his prayer out of Montgomery Ward's slot and sticks it over to Montgomery Brown's slot, you see. But you and I very often pray for a lot of things that just ain't so. Have you ever prayed for dead people? Now, see, if you ask people, and usually we ask a whole group of people, a circle of people, to pray concerning this desperate need, keep track of the people that you ask, because they have a right to know how God answered the prayer. Don't cut them off. Don't cut them short. But very often when the crisis is past, we forget all about it, and those people have a right to know. And this is what Daniel did. He got his three friends involved in the prayer ministry with him, so that at the end he contacts Nebuchadnezzar about these three fellows and said, now they're a part of this great project in which I have been engaged, and they need to be rewarded, and so they were. So don't forget verse 49 of that chapter. It's about as important as any verse in that chapter. So, A, availability. B, behavior. The last one is C, which is confession. And you follow along in chapter 2 of Daniel. And in verses 20 and 21 and 22 and 23, this is the prayer that Daniel prayed. And you remember Arioch, the chief executioner, is waiting at the door. Now, we would probably say the first thing is, I want to preserve my head. So I'm going to run to Nebuchadnezzar and tell him the interpretation of the dream, and then I can always, in the quietness of a later hour, pray to God. But Daniel doesn't do that. He says, first and foremost, I need to thank God for his provision. And if I pray to him, I think God will withhold the sword of Arioch, because I'm always going to put God first. And I think he always did, from what we can read about Daniel. He's putting God first in everything. But what's he say? Verse 20, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Well, this is a lot like that parallel prayer in the New Testament. When the disciples came to the Lord and said, what did they say, teach us to preach? No, they said, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Maybe we've lost that secret in these days. Maybe we've lost that secret in these days. You find, for instance, if you looked at the prayer that Jonah prayed in the stomach of the great fish, his prayer takes up 8 verses. And when he gets to Nineveh and begins to preach, you find that his whole sermon only entailed 8 words. Don't you wish that was the way it was today? 8 words. 8 words. But there it is, at least in our English Bible. He preached to the Ninevites with 8 words, and he spent 8 verses in prayer. Now, those of us who teach and preach and have Bible study classes and coffee hours and so forth, maybe that would be something that we might try. Spend more time in prayer than we do in the study of the Word. I think that's taught in the Word of God, you see. Daniel's case, Jonah's case, undoubtedly there's others. So this sounds a lot like that pattern prayer there in the New Testament, where our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the way he starts this prayer in verse number 20, and it begins with praise. Begins with praise. Then you go down to verse 21 of Daniel 2, and this is the pattern of it. God changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understand. This is the pattern of God. And you have to be rather intimate with God to know what he does and the way he does it. The pattern of God. He can do anything that he wants to that is consistent with his holy character. We noted that this morning hour. The pattern of these things. And then in verse number 22 is his power. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Well, naturally, because God is light. So light dwells with him, you see. That's his power. And then in verse 23 is very personal. This is the part of the disciples' prayer, you see. Give unto us this day our daily bread. Boy, he sure does that. But you see, it's a very personal sort of thing. Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so you insert yourself into the prayer. But you notice where your insertion gets, it's way down at the bottom in both of these prayers, here in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, you see. First of all, you give God his place. You give God his place. And if you would read again that prayer that Jonah prayed in the stomach of the great fish, you'd find he doesn't ask for a thing in it. We think, boy, if a fellow was ever entitled to ask for something, it should have been Jonah. But it's all praise. It's all praise there in the stomach of the great fish. Hannah's prayer was all praise. What we call Mary's Magnifica was all praise. And it's very, very difficult to pray a prayer that's nothing but praise. First thing you know, something is inserted. Well, I need to pray for so-and-so's salvation. I need to pray for so-and-so. It's very difficult to pray an entire prayer that is just all filled with praise unto the Lord, you see. And that takes some intimate walking with him. So that's his confession. The praise here before the performance of going to Nebuchadnezzar and telling him the dream and so on and so forth. And all these things are mentioned here. Also, I like it before we go on, and that is in verse number 28. When he goes before Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days, thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." And then he tells him what his dream was. And as he reveals the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, you can see Nebuchadnezzar shaking his head. Yeah, that's right. He's got it right. That's the way it was. That's the way it was. And so here is this role model, this Daniel, who is saying, "I want you to know, King," and he tells him this more than once. He says, "I have none of this power within myself. I am simply the spokesman for God." And we always need to remember that, and this is greatly needed in the evangelical world today. There's a lot of people that take all the glory unto themselves. Down in Florida in the wintertime, that's when everybody is magically drawn to the seashore and so forth, and boy, we get an awful lot of different, well, anyway. Usually there's an evangelist that comes down, not always the same evangelist, but he got a great big trailer truck, and he gets a tent out of the trailer truck, and he sets it up on some rented land somewhere. Then he starts an advertising campaign, and very often he advertises himself as being God's man of the hour. You see, "Come here, God's man of the hour." And I say to my wife, to poor folks in London, in New York, in Speculator, well, how are they getting along? We got God's man of the hour. What are they doing up there, you see? How are they struggling along? We've got him down here. That's not Daniel. That's not Daniel. I am simply a mouthpiece for God. And a lot of this needs to be corrected in the evangelical world today. Let me ask you this. Listen, I didn't intend to do this, but I'm going to ask you this and then probably go home early tomorrow. But do you have favorite preachers? Don't raise your hand and don't look at anybody. Don't look at anybody. I think we all have our favorite preachers. Talking to August Van Ryan, and he says, you know, there's 50-mile preachers, and there's 100-mile preachers, and there's 200-mile preachers, and there's 500-mile preachers. I said, "Brother, what do you mean by that?" I was a lot dumber in those days than I am now. Now I just let the thing go and pretend I knew about it. But at any rate, he says there are people who will say, "I would drive 50 miles to hear him. I would drive 100 miles to hear him. I would drive 200 miles to hear him." He said, "There are people that would drive 500 miles to a conference to hear me, and there were some folks that won't cross the street where I live to come to the chapel to hear me preach." Do we have our favorite preachers? Do we run and get his book when it comes out, you see, or his tape or whatever? Well, that's what Paul was talking to the Corinthian folks about. "I am of Paul, I am of Peter, I am of Apollos." Then you always have the super saints, "I am of Christ," you see, this sort of thing. But that ought not so to be. Some of my favorite folks, and I shared this with some of you before, but some of you weren't there. Some of my favorite folks in the New Testament are the folks who went to the Bible chapel in Berea. First Bible Chapel of Berea, I think that was the title. But I like those folks because of what I read about them in the book of Acts. I never met any of them. One of these days I will. And I'm going to tell them how much I respect them and their testimony that has greatly encouraged me down through the years. Because you'll read about those folks in Berea, and it says they came with readiness of mind. I mean, they were ready before they got to the meeting house, you see. They didn't depend upon the preacher to make things interesting for them. And they said, I know that God is going to speak to me. You see, they came with readiness of mind. You'll also read about them that they received those things which were spoken. Somewhere in every service, there's going to be something that you and I have need of, and the Holy Spirit is going to see to it that you and I get it. Somewhere in the service, we're going to be blessed if we reveal are revealed to the leading of the Holy Spirit to give us what things we have need of, you see. Now, what's the third thing they did? They searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And I thought maybe after the close of that night meeting, boy, that was a long meeting, close of that meeting, well, Reuben, what are you going to do? Well, Ezra, I'm going to go home and study what Scriptures I have at this to see if what he said tonight was true. And maybe Reuben said to Ezra, you can't do that. That was the Apostle Paul that was speaking. Nobody questions him. And I think Reuben and Ezra carrying on this thing would say, I don't care who he is. If he doesn't measure up to Scripture, he's history. He's out of here. And there's a lot of problems that have come into our assemblies because we didn't do this. We didn't do this. A fellow told me a while back, says, boy, we've got some liberal teaching going on in our assembly. And I said, well, did you do anything about it? Did you talk to the speaker? Did you talk to the elders? No, because this fellow who was speaking had 3 doctorate degrees and I don't have any. And I figured if I knew more than he did, I'd be up there and he'd be down there, you see. And it creeps in, and it creeps in, and it creeps in, you see. And it never comes waving a red flag saying, watch out, here comes false doctrine, you see. And without people who are searching the Scripture daily, whether these things are so, we're going to be taken in by some of this stuff that just simply is not so. Well, we don't need to go any farther than that. But at any rate, this is true. He said several times to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel did, he said, I don't have this magic power in myself. I'm simply doing what God has told me to do. God is the one who's giving you this information and revealing these things to you. All right, that's the ABCs of Daniel. Now we need to go on into Daniel chapter 2 and verse number, well, let's read verse 24. Let's start with that and just go through verse 45. Verse 24, Daniel chapter 2. Therefore Daniel went unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. I want you to see what Arioch, I told you I like Arioch. I want you to see how he uses it. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste. That's one of the reasons I like Arioch. He doesn't like this bloody business that he has been commissioned to do, cutting off people's heads and putting them to a very cruel death in other ways. And he wants the whole thing to be finished. And so he runs in with Daniel, runs in haste, and said thus unto him, you see what Arioch said? I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. He hopes for a little promotion here, doesn't he? I have found him. Remember, it was Daniel that went to Arioch. Now he says, guess who I found? And he's one of the slaves. He's one of the slaves here. I have found. Verse 26, the king answered and said unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, why'd the Holy Spirit put that in there? I think it's sort of an opposition to, remember these four, Daniel and his 3 friends were named after the deities of Babylon. And I think the Holy Spirit has inserted this in here to show the deities of Babylon haven't done anything at all. Belteshazzar, call him anything you want to, you see, but it's the God of heaven who is working through Daniel. And you have this opposition, you see, and it's still true today as you deal with people. Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And you look at that 28th verse and you say, well, that's as true today as ever it was. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. That's the secret of the gospel. That's the secret of a closer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the secret that the power of prayer really works. There's a God in heaven today that still reveals secrets. And people will come to you and say, I had this leading of the Lord. You make sure it's biblical. I had this leading of the Lord, and it doesn't sound particularly reasonable nor logical, but it works, you see, because it is the leading of the Lord. Why? Because there's still a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Reveals secrets. Isn't it interesting when you talk to people, you say, what is your hope of heaven? Are you saved? Do you know what it is to be born again? And they'll what? They'll give you the name of a denomination. You know, I am whatever. And I don't think that's what I asked them, you see. And so you quote to them Acts 4:12, you see. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so you say, put your name, your denomination there. Will that work? No, that won't work. Their own name won't work. There's only one name that will work. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this sort of a situation here, you see, that he says. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and the second thing, makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. You know that too. That 28th verse is filled with as much knowledge and thrill today as when it was first spoken. We know what's going on in the latter days, don't we? It's not a very pleasant picture. You can't say to an unsaved person, well, cheer up, you know, things are going to get better. Things are going to get worse. Things are going to get worse. A few years ago, it was declared to be the year of peace. In that particular year, there were 37 different wars or skirmishes going on in the world, and that was the year of peace. Things are just going to get worse and worse and worse. Now, the idea is now that in another few weeks, when we go from 1999 into the year 2000, the man of sin is going to be revealed. And he's the only one in the whole world that is going to have the answer to the Y2K problem. Now, I hope you weren't just half paying attention to me. Bill Morgan, Sunday, and that sort of thing. Then I get nasty letters and nasty phone calls, letters, none of which are signed, except one I got one time. Dear Phil, you and I have been friends for a long time, and I don't want to destroy our friendship, but you are absolutely wrong about verse 16 or whatever the situation was. And I'm not going to sign my name because I don't want it to affect our friendship. But he was in such a hurry to write to me, he reached into his desk and put a piece of paper, and it had his name and address on the top of the piece of paper. And so I got the letter, and next time I saw him, I said, I got a letter from you a few days ago. How'd you know it was for me? I said, I have ways of finding out. But anyway, don't say that till I say this is one of the things, that he's going to be the only one who's going to have the answer to the Y2K problem and tell us how to get our electricity turned back on and open up our banks and all that other sort of stuff. But anyway, make us known to the king the things that shall happen in the latter days. You know, don't you? The Christian on his knees can see farther than the astronomer with his telescope. And you look into the Word of God, and you say, he can tell me that these things are going to happen. And the schedule is right up to the present split second. That's the way it is. Men's hearts are failing them for fear. Things are going to get worse and worse. There's going to be, without natural affection, people are going to throw their babies into the trash cans and all this other sort of stuff. That's what's happening. Where'd you learn that? That's what the Bible told me. That's what the Bible told me. There's a God who is a revealer of secrets, and He reveals unto us the things which will happen in the latter days. And that's what He has done. Well, anyway, that's what Daniel says. And then in verse 29, he says, O king, these are the thoughts that came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. He that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. You see, Daniel's adamant about this. I am not doing this. This is what God is doing. God is telling you this, you see. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom. There it is again in verse 30. Any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. And then he reveals to him that which Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed about this huge image. And you notice it's composed of a number of different materials and metals and so forth. Now, you start into this prophetic part of the book of Daniel, and when some young person comes to me and says, I want to know something about prophecy, I get them started in the book of Daniel. I think it's the most simple, concise word or subject about prophecy that we have. Afterwards, they can get into Matthew 24 and 25 and the book of the Revelation and a few other things. But I think it's very concise in this image, in this image. And there's other things. I don't know if we'll get to them. But anyway, you notice that verse 32, he says this image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And then you looked at it until a stone came down out of the mountain, Daniel says, and smashed this image, and it all crumbled and fell in a heap. Now, you've covered a number of generations of history just in a few words there, you see. And so, if Nebuchadnezzar said, well, what does this stand for? Well, as Daniel explains later on, he says, you are the head of fine gold, the head of fine gold. And I was looking today at the Song of Solomon. I said, what a difference there is there. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter number 5, and begin about verse 9. What a difference there is here. This is a description of the Lord Jesus. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? And what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And now she gives the answer. And she says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. That's what Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar about the head of this image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. And that's what this woman says, this one who is in love with the Lord, you see. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as... Here's gold again. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. In Nebuchadnezzar's image, by the time you get to the hands, you're down to silver, you see. Now, also, in verse 15, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold, the same as the head. He doesn't decrease in value like Nebuchadnezzar's image does. And whatever you're seeing here in the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's perfect all the way through. Gold at the top, gold down there at the legs, you see. And that's the way it is, or ought to be, with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the fellows used to do some preaching down our assembly, said it just gets gooder and gooder. And it ought to, shouldn't it? The more you're saved, the closer you get to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you're in love with Him. And you can never plumb the depths of His value or of His worth. And the longer you're saved, the more you ought to love Him, and the more you ought to see about Him, and so on and so forth. And that's the way it ought to be, according to Ephesians chapter 5, with Christian marriage. With Christian marriage. The longer we are married together, people tell us, the more you get to look like one another. And you can see how fortunate my wife is. But that's the way it ought to be. But one of our young men came along and got back from his honeymoon. I said, "Well, Rick, how are things going?" He says, "You know," no, this is after he'd been married a while. He said, "I went on a honeymoon with a stranger." I said, "What did Betsy say about that?" No, it was Betsy. Oh, okay. But he said, "The things that I've learned about her since we have been married these several years, I didn't know anything about her when we went on a honeymoon. I went on a honeymoon with a complete stranger." And I used to counsel in premarital counseling young folks. I said, "Now, the first year of marriage is your great adjustment time." But I don't say that anymore. I said, every year that you're married, you're going to have to adjust. Because we change, our personalities change, our physical problems and necessities change, and we have to continually adjust to one another. It's a lifelong process, you see. And we do that over and over and over and over again. But we get to really love that person more and more and more. That's the way it ought to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to honestly say, "I love him more tonight than I did when I first got married. I've learned to appreciate him." So she says, "Let me describe the Lord." And there's gold, fine gold at the head, and there's fine gold above. Unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar can't say that. And if he would say to Daniel, "Now, who are you talking about, the head of gold?" And Daniel's going to say, "Well, you are that head of fine gold. You are that head." And then there's going to come along after you the two arms, so there's, you've got a divided kingdom here. We know this from history to be the Medo-Persian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar would begin to laugh. And Daniel would say, "What are you laughing about? The Medes and the Persians? Who's afraid of them? Who's afraid of them? They're nothing but a group of people who continually fight amongst themselves. My guys can whip their guys, you see. Don't have to worry about that." And Daniel might say, "Wait till I tell you about the rest of them." After the Medes and the Persians pass off the historic scene, there's going to come a fellow who's the son of Philip of Macedon, and this fellow's name is going to be Alexander the Great. And Nebuchadnezzar would say, "Where does he come from?" "Well, he comes from Greece." "From where? From this?" "Well, there's nothing over there but a bunch of warring city-states. They can't get along amongst themselves." You know, at one of these times, the Syrians and so forth could field a mass of as much as 2.5 millions of men. And Alexander came along with a very small group, comparatively speaking, small phalanxes. Because if you got 2.5 million soldiers on the field, you can't control them. There's no communication, you see. And they're very unwieldy. And Alexander came along and said, "I can do better with a smaller group of men that I can control." And that's the way it is. And then, as we know, he died of a social disease about when he was about the age of 31, supposedly weeping because he had no more worlds to conquer. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to laugh at what God is telling him about the way history is going to evolve. Well, these people can't get along amongst them. They're going to come after my army, my impregnable Babylon, you see. They're going to come along. Don't make me laugh. Who's going to follow this Alexander the Great that you call him? Well, then they're going to come along some folks that are called Romans, the Roman Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar say, "You know where they live? They live in a bunch of tents down on the Tiber River. I'm not going to be worried about them." And that's probably why the next statue you read about is composed entirely of gold. Because Nebuchadnezzar is going to say, "Nobody can beat me. I'm going to be the whole thing. Never mind the silver, never mind the bronze, never mind the iron, never mind the clay. I'm going to be the whole thing because nobody can beat me." All these sorts of things. Now, you see that image, and I said you cover a lot of years. Right now, we're operating where the shin bones might be broken because you have to insert the church age. We haven't seen the revival of the Holy Roman Empire yet, and so there's a gap. You see, in that the shin bones are broken, and that's where you and I are living. Anyway, that's a brief resume of all of these things. I was thinking also today of one of Alexander's generals. After Alexander died, his empire was divided up between four of his generals. Ptolemy was down in Egypt and so forth, and there was a fellow that got as his bequest the Israel, Palestine, so forth, and his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, the Shining One, if you will. And the Jewish folks used to call him Antiochus Epimenes, which means the madman, but they didn't call him that if he was around. And that's when you read about the things that happened in the intertestamental period between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. There's 400 so-called silent years there when all of this is taking place. And you read about the Maccabees and how they delivered Israel from the terrible, tyrannical reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, and how then Antiochus had offered a sow upon the altar of the temple, and so it had to be cleansed, and so you have the festival of lights that comes along when the oil was miraculously multiplied, and I think the Jewish folks are celebrating that right now. And that was the situation with the Jews. Now, as I understand from history, Antiochus Epiphanes came down, and the Jewish folks appealed to Rome. You've got to do something about this guy. He's absolutely murder in every sense of the word. We need some help. And so the Romans sent some soldiers down there. And the Roman general spoke to Antiochus, and they said, well, we want you to leave. And Antiochus said, well, I'm going to have to think about that. And the Roman general took out his sword and drew a circle around the feet of Antiochus and says, all right, take as much time as you want to think, but don't step out of that circle until you made your decision. And he made it almost immediately. And so off he went, but then they couldn't get rid of the Romans, could they? So then the Lord Jesus Christ is born. There came a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and then they had problems with the Romans. But the Romans at least did create peace, you see. And where there used to be thieves and brigands and robbers on the roads, the Romans cleared all that up. Why? Because a fellow named Saul of Tarsus is going to get converted, and he's going to become the greatest missionary this world has ever known, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he's going to make missionary journeys on these roads that are now safe. Well, we don't charge extra for these great insights into history. But anyway, I had to use up the rest of my time. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for all the wondrous truths you have given in the Word. We thank you, Father, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promises of God are yea, and in him, amen. And Father, our hearts have been encouraged as we read through the Word and see that things have happened exactly as they have been predicted in the Word of God to happen. And Father, this gives us great courage to know that you will yet do those things which have been prophesied from this day forward. And Father, we thank that we are safe in the arms of Jesus tonight. We thank you, Father, for the great experience of the blessed hope. And every 24 hours, we're one day closer to seeing him as he is. Encourage our hearts, Father, tonight, we pray thee, and may we in turn be an encouragement to others. For we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.